It starts off simply enough, and we'll do an overview of the chapter, 71 verses, so we've got to talk fairly quickly and you've got to work hard. This is a hard work study. You should always start off the first study with a big joke and make everybody happy, so laugh now. That's the end of the jokes. Now we press on. If you think that's the end, but here, I won't lose control on laughter anymore. Now, if you don't understand that, you weren't at the mid-year conference. Shame, shame. Two signs start the chapter off, as David has just read them for us. The turning of the five loaves of barley loaves into and the two small fish into the food for a multitude. And the identification of Jesus as the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15, which you see there in verse 14. Surely this is the prophet, because who else is like Moses feeding multitudes with bread in the wilderness? I mean, that's the very sign of being a Moses kind of character. And Deuteronomy 18:15 says that another prophet's going to come who is just like Moses, so this sounds like him. But then while they're right, they're also wrong. They want to then make him king, and so Jesus, in verse 15, doesn't want to be made king because he can feed bellies and withdraws from them. Verses 16 to 24 recounts the walking on the water and the stilling of the storm, the calming of it. And the key to the passage is a little hard to translate. Maybe we would do better. It occurs at verse 20 when Jesus climbs into the boat. He says, "I am. Don't be afraid." Now, "I am" is a very funny kind of thing to say in English, funny enough in Greek. And so we've translated, "It is I," which is a completely accurate translation, but it misses the connotation, the innuendo that you would get if you're a Bible reader, because you know that "I am" is what God calls himself. "I am who I am." Now you see a bloke walking across the water, and just when you're scared out of your wits, he turns around and says, "Don't worry, I am." And that would have been the last straw for me. But they then are willing to take him into the boat, and the storm calms. It may not be a direct claim to be God, because there's no way of saying "I am" other than saying "I am." So maybe Jesus is just saying, "It's me." Maybe that's what he is saying, but maybe he's not. Maybe if we'd left it in the translation, we would have just felt the innuendo of "I am" and wondered, as I'm sure the disciples wondered, as if they could keep their heads together. Then in the second half of the chapters, verses 25 through to 47, we have a long discourse, a long section in which Jesus teaches. It comes into four sections, and we'll read it in those sections with a few comments between, because as you read your way through this kind of material, it all starts to run around in your head, and every verse sounds like the previous one. So you need to keep some view of the overview of it. Verses 25 to 40 starts off on the quest for life. The people have been following around trying to find Jesus. They catch up with him and they say, "You know, where are you? We've been looking for you." And Jesus says, "You're not really looking for me. You're just looking for another free food. That's all you people are interested in. Don't work for the food that will spoil, but work for eternal food." And then goes on to identify what that eternal food is, namely himself, that he will give them eternal life, whereas other bread will not. I read verses 25 to 40. "When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, you are looking for me. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval.' Then they asked him, 'What must we do to do the works of God requires?' Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent.' So they asked him, 'What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' 'Sir,' they said, 'from now on give us this bread.' Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" They've just had a great sign work for them, haven't they? And yet they want a miraculous sign to take place. Our translator keeps putting the word miraculous in. It's not there in the Greek, it's just the word sign in the Greek. The kinds of signs we're talking about are the kinds of things we call miracles, but it sometimes gets a bit confusing, like in verse 26. You come to me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. It doesn't really make sense. But when you realise he's saying, you come to me not because you have seen the sign and understood what it signifies. You're coming because you have just seen lots of food being produced. The word miraculous actually doesn't help us in the translation at that point, as far as I can see. It only confuses. The work of God is to believe in the bread of life who comes from heaven. Now then, the Jews start to grumble at this in verses 41 to 51. Who does he think he is? I mean, this bloke is saying that if you take of me, if you believe in me, I will give you eternal life and raise you up at the last day. I am better bread than the manna that our fathers ate in the wilderness. They grumble at it because who does he think he is? Jesus doesn't really reply to them in their answer. He just makes it a larger claim. He actually says, the reason you don't come and believe in me is because the Father hasn't drawn you to me. But in fact, you have to come to me. In fact, you have to eat of me if you're going to get into heaven. Verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father, who sent me, draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's not just in a sense believing in me. Jesus pushes the metaphor of bread further and says, you've got to eat me. The bread that I'm speaking of is my flesh given for the world. Well, that raises the stakes further. It doesn't answer their problem. It just makes the claim even bigger. But now, the claim is such that they object strongly. I mean, he's advocating cannibalism. Firstly, he thinks he's got tickets on himself. He thinks he's the bread come down from heaven. Now he says, we've got to eat him, which is totally repugnant. But Jesus again answers in the third section, the argument that they raise about cannibalism, Jesus answers by making it worse. You're not only got to eat me, you've got to drink my blood. Now you see, the Jews, remember, believe in kosher food. They believe in draining the blood out of the meat, out of animals. The idea of drinking human blood could not be more repugnant to them. And yet that is what Jesus is going to raise the stakes to talk about, if you don't mind the pun on the word stakes. Jesus said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. I thought it better I pointed out than you. I think I meant it. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Sorry, verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. Your life is dependent upon me. Mine is dependent upon my Father, but you're dependent upon me. But the life that depends upon me is the life that goes on into eternity. But you don't live unless you are fed and fueled by me. I am the very source of your life. Now, lying behind all this, friends, is remember Deuteronomy and John chapter 1. In Deuteronomy, part of the reason that the people of Israel were given the manna in the wilderness, we're told in chapter 8, verse 3, is that to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone. The second half of the verse, most people don't quote. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We do not live because we can fuel our faces at lunchtime. That will only keep us going for another day or a couple of days, etc. I'm sorry, you go right ahead at the moment. I'm not actually picking faults at you at the moment. I was over at Sydney University the other day preaching on Adam and Eve eating the apple, which isn't an apple, etc. And this girl in front was going, huge apple. She got redder than the apple, which wasn't hard. It was a Granny Smith. Now, man will not live by bread alone. That kind of bread, that passes. What we live by is the Word of God. We live because God gives us life and sustains us. And because He speaks, the world came into being and continues to be in being. It's by the Word of God that we live. Now, if you remember John chapter 1, Jesus is described as that Word. And it says, in Him was life, and His life was the very light of man. Our very existence, our very life is dependent upon the fact of Him who is the very source of life. And that is the Word of God, and that is what He is called. And now in John chapter 1, the Word becomes flesh and dwells amongst us. And Jesus says, unless you eat and drink of me and of my flesh, you have no life in you. No Christ, no life. Comes straight out of John chapter 6. In both senses of the word, no life and no Christ. But it's not just the Jews who are grumbling and complaining, it's the disciples also, because we see in the last section, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? Aware that his disciples are grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life, yet there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus is the Son of Man who lives with God in eternity. For a while he has become a human. He is going to return to that state where he was before. When he is there, then you will understand what he means about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Because what he is talking about there is actually a spiritual reality, not a physical one. And he makes that very clear in verse 63. The Spirit it is that gives life, and the flesh counts for nothing. It's not about his flesh. He's not talking about his flesh at all. That's the misunderstanding what he's talking about. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It's the words that give life. His words. Once you see the Son of Man risen to where he was, then you know that he's not talking about cannibalism. Nothing to do with cannibalism. Yet there are some who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Many of the disciples, then many of the followers, fall away because of what Jesus is saying. Even amongst the 12, some do not believe. But yet, Peter does identify that Jesus is the one who has the words of life. He rightly, and the whole of John's Gospel is about belief and belief. People believing for the wrong reasons and having false belief. And falling away by the wayside because of that. Even though they may be so far as in the 12, certainly followers, they'll go so far along with Jesus for a variety of reasons, but as Jesus teaches more clearly and more clearly, they fall by the wayside. And a lot of John's Gospel is about people who believe but don't really believe. Now before we see this message and what it means for us, which is what we're going to do on the back of the outline now, on the back of the blue sheet, before we do that, there are three problems in John chapter 6 that we need to deal with. The problem of naturalism, the problem of predestination, and the problem of the Lord's Supper. I hope to cover everything that can be said about those three topics in 5 minutes each. I failed yesterday. However, a more intelligent audience, we've got better chance. Naturalism, they didn't laugh at the jokes yesterday. There weren't any. Naturalism is the first one. Now, these are all problems in our understanding. That is, we carry a mind to the text of the Bible. We already have certain ideas and concepts which we seek to find and justified and or denied or whatever in the Bible. And the process of that is to disfigure the Bible. Naturalism is one that is bred deeply into us. It comes in many forms. It's the idea, what I mean by the word, that there's a natural order independent of God. Three forms of it I'm going to outline for you. The fourth about signs is Jesus' attitude, which is quite different. But it's always raised by miracles. And whenever you have a miracle in the Bible, you can give this little section on naturalism, but it certainly stands out here in John chapter 6, because they're two very striking miracles, walking on water and feeding the multitudes. They're two of the miracles that are recorded in all the Gospels. Now, walking on water may not be, but the feeding the multitude certainly is, twice in Mark's Gospel. Now, one of the chief ways in which naturalism comes is atheism. That is, that the world is a closed order. It's a system which is completely closed, that there's a whole system of cause and effect, the laws of nature, spelt with a capital N, which we could discern, which will totally explain how everything functions. And by the laws of nature that we have discerned so far, 5 loaves and 2 fish cannot feed 5,000 people. Not so that you have baskets full left over at the end. And man cannot walk on water. Now, some atheists will then just reject the stories out of hand and say, that's impossible, that's rubbish. Christianized atheists try and change it rather than reject it. And you can find it in many, many books that will be published as Christian commentaries, but really are atheistic. And bishops in the Church of England, of course, are great at writing those kinds of books, where they will say, what happens is that the little boy, you see, had his lunch with him, and everybody else had their lunch with them. But as they looked around, they saw everybody was, there were so many people, they kept their lunches hidden. But when the little boy came and gave his lunch to Jesus, and Jesus shared it with people, that made everybody ashamed, and they all pulled out their lunch. And so in the end, they found out there was baskets left over to spare. And so it's a moral, you see, of Jesus taking the offering, a meagre offering of even a small child, and so changing the loving attitude of the community into being generous with each other. And when everyone is generous with each other, we wind up with a bigger lot left over than we ever imagined. And so that is the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The walking on the water one, you will find, you see, that it's actually a strange phrase. Walking on the water could be walking beside the water, and that's really what Jesus was doing. They're in the dark, remember, rowing in a storm. They can't see how close the shore is. All they see is this figure, Jesus, walking along the shore, and they think he's still walking on the water. And you'll notice as soon as he gets in the boat lands. That's because he's right there at the shore. And he never did actually walk on the water. You find it in lots of commentaries. Now, what lies behind both those kinds of ways of changing it is exactly what lies behind those who reject it out of hand. That is, they're godless. They do not believe in God. They believe in a completely closed natural order so that nothing can ever break out of their own discernment of how nature proceeds. It's godlessness. And it needs to be called. That's atheism. Remember, of course, that it nearly always involves an a priori rejection of any evidence that is contrary to their natural order systems. It won't allow anything that they cannot already explain by the laws and principles and theories that they have already devised. So that when you finally come to Australia and find that swans are black, the first one you say is, somebody's tarred that one, it couldn't possibly be a black swan. Or, as David Hume puts it, it's always easier to believe that people have been deluded than it is to believe that a man could rise from the dead. So no matter how many men rise from the dead, David Hume would never believe it, because it's always easier to believe that people have been deluded. You see, it's an a priori rejection of the evidence, which really gives you great problems in your whole scientific inquiry. However, that's another issue. The next form of it is deistic, which is a slightly more Christianized response. That is, yes, it's a closed system, it's all a machine, but God is outside there somewhere. And the deists, very often in the church, I'd be surprised if there's not a few here at the moment, actually are looking for miracles. Because miracles are the proof that there is somebody outside the machine, putting his fingers into the mechanism and changing it. And so we try and use miracles to prove the existence of God. It never succeeds, of course, because the cynic will always be cynical, like David Hume. You can actually never prove it to the atheistic mind, but it also is wrong because the New Testament never does that. In fact, the New Testament refuses to do it. Jesus refuses to do miracles to prove things to people. It's his constant rejection. Mind you, not to prove the existence of God, that wasn't a question, I wouldn't think, amongst his contemporaries. That's a philosophical question of a different century. But that's not what the miracles are for. Remember Jesus saying, if people will not believe in Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even though someone rise from the dead. It's in Luke chapter 16. You can't by miracles prove the existence of God. So be wary of doing it, friends. It's actually deism, it's not Christianity. See, some of us are deists, aren't we? The third form is even more Christianized. It's magic. That is a desire for God or the supernatural force or power to do something in this world, to do something that I can in fact master. So that through the power, I can master the world. There's a great lust after this power, this mastery of the power for good. If I have this power, I'll be able to heal people, or I'll be able to provide food for starving people, or restoration for people's psychological or social breakdowns, you see. It's a desire for power over the world, the supernatural power that we will be able to control. And so they want miracles to be taking place, but it's really just magic and superstition. It's a frequent religious activity. That's what they're desiring. Of course, that's what the people in chapter 6, verse 26 are running after. Here's a bloke who can provide food for you whenever you want it. You don't even have to go to McDonald's anymore. It's marvellous. Huh? This is the ultimate. No queues, just sit down and it's all served up to you. Huh? And it's a desire for the power, and Jesus won't be in that. So you've come for the wrong reasons. Because what Jesus is doing in his miracles is he's doing signs. And that's why the word miracles doesn't help us, and that's why the word sign is the word we should use. Now remember, a sign is never as important as the thing it signifies. So I'll give you that one again. A sign is never as important as the thing it signifies. The badge doesn't matter. The club that the badge signifies may matter. But the badge is neither here nor there. Anyone can wear a badge. That's neither here nor there. Being in the club matters. A road sign doesn't matter. The town, that matters. A road sign's neither. A sign is never as important as the thing it's pointing to. But some signs are so great that people are all fascinated by the sign and they forget what it's pointing to. They don't even look to what it's pointing to. That's the character with Jesus' miracles very often. He does this great miracle that points to something very important and they're just fascinated by the miracle. It's like a person coming up and saying, oh, I love that badge. Where can I get one just like that so I can go around with this little badge on? The fact that it's the badge of the Ku Klux Klan doesn't worry them. They just like the look of it. KKK. It's very nice, you see. Or those people who wander around with Oxford University t-shirts. They've never been to Oxford, never been to England. They've just got an auntie who lives next door to a person who's got a friend who's in Oxford. And so by wearing it around, everybody, you see, I've got the sign. The signs are nothing. That's what it signifies that matters. And this is what Jesus' complaint is. They miss the point of what it signifies. All right, that one's taken 6.5 minutes. Let's go to predestination and we'll deal with that quicker. Here's the second problem, and it really comes out from, say, verses 35 through to 50, around that section. We think, by and large, in models, friends. We select out, we abstract reality into certain kinds of constructions which we can hold in our head, because we can't hold all of reality in our mind. We just select out the bits that we can that will make sense of the world that we're in at the moment. And these models, of course, mesh together, but sometimes they don't mesh together too well. They actually kind of go foul, and that's those of you who do the studies on light will know that you've got the model of particles and the model of waves, and both of them are good models and work, but they don't work together because they're contradictories. But both of them are true, and yet they can't work together. I don't understand it, but you tell me about it, so there you go. Now, there is another model which every humanity studies has the problem of, and I do know about this one. That's the models of determinism and freedom. When you go to jurisprudence, you go to criminology, you go to sociology or psychology, or no matter where you're in, philosophy classes, they all come into the question of determinism and freedom. And it's quite clear that we are in part determined. Determined by our parents, by whether they breastfed us or didn't, or weaned us too quickly, and 1,000 other things like that. Determined by our socioeconomic class, determined by the fact that we're speaking English as small children, or whatever language it was. A whole range of factors that lead us to make the kinds of decisions we do, to be the kind of person we are. But while determinism is true and can explain lots about us, it's not the total truth. It's a model that works, but yet there's another model, that is, we're free. Unlike other creatures, or unlike machines, we actually have an autonomy, an ability to make decisions, a capacity for choosing, even to choosing against all total predictions out of our determined patterns in the background. We can actually just suddenly change our minds and go off in a new direction completely. And one of the great fascinations of humanity is their freedom. Now, how do you put the determinism and freedom together? Well, that's the problem that happens in every class, in every humanities, in every subject you have. And it's the kind of problem you see in the New Testament as well. It's the limitation in our models that we can't put them together. Now, you see the freedom model here, don't you? Verse 27, you're told not to do something, as if you can make such a choice. In verse 35, you're told that whoever comes to Jesus, whoever believes in Jesus, will be saved, will have eternal life. Verse 40, everyone who looks to him, or verse 45, talks about listening to God and hearing him and learning from him. And yet throughout the section, there's a teaching about determinism as well. So that we find out that we're not only influenced by our human background or our previous choices and things like that, we're influenced by God. So that the Father draws people, the Father gives people to the Son, the Father teaches people. And we find out that verse 37, all who are given will come. And in verse 39, all those who are given and who do come, none of them will be lost. And in verse 44, no one can come unless they have been given. So when you put those verses together, it's a total determinist package. You can't come unless you've been given. If you are given, you will come. And if you do come, you won't be lost. So it's a total determinist package. Determinism and freedom, both in the same passage. Now, how do you put it together? It's when you come to meshing them together that you've got your problems. Whatever mix and method you care to use, you must not wind up denying either side, either horn of the dilemma. You've got to accept both are being true because both are being taught. And of course, in your model of man, you need both. Psychology does, sociology does, economics does, history does. I mean, our understanding of man is that there is a strange mixture of determinism and freedom in us. We are free people who make choices, but we are not God. We're not absolutely free. We're not totally independent to do everything and anything. And in relationship to God, well, indeed, we are not. And so there are certain things about this mesh that you can see here, like God's drawing of people precedes their response. The reason you come is because he has drawn you. He doesn't draw you because you have come. Got to get the order right here. That is, God is the one who is the ultimate determiner, not you. That's a very important point to grasp hold of. Otherwise, you'll turn out to be God, and God will turn out to be your navvy sitting on the side waiting for you to give him orders, desperately hoping that you may choose him sometime, but sitting on the bench waiting for you to choose him so that you wind up as God. It's not like that, friends. He's God. He makes the play. He draws those whom he chooses. Notice also, he only has to draw people to come to him, to his son. He doesn't actually have to draw people away from his son. You can do that all by yourself. You are capable of turning your back on God without any help. Any man can get himself to hell. That's simple. It's the getting to heaven, that's the hard bit. He only draws people in one direction, in this passage anyway. But those things, friends, are great helps to us, because you see, it helps us, it affects us in the way in which we can pray. God is in control. It affects us in terms of our evangelism. It affects us in terms of our view of people falling away from Christ. It affects us in terms of possibilities in life. There is no one outside the hope of salvation because God is at work in people, drawing them to his Son. It gives us assurance of salvation that God is at work. It's not all dependent upon me and making my decision. It removes from me pride. I can't actually stand before God and say, okay, God, well, you've got to take me in because I worked it out. You know, it was a great puzzle whether Christianity is true or not, but I sat down, I read all the books, and I worked it out, and so I'm so good, you've got to have me. At least I'm clever enough. And that's not possible, is it? The reason I've come to God is because he drew me. And see, I have no faith, therefore, in my faith, in my decision. I have faith in God who draws me. Very important passage, friends. Just skipped over lightly. Give you the taste of it. Go and study it up. Now, the next problem is the Lord's Supper. This is the biggest problem for many people. That is, there are some people who perceive the Lord's Supper as the central part of Christianity. And if you've come from a tradition which sees the Lord's Supper as the be-all and end-all, then, of course, you've got a problem with John's Gospel, because John's Gospel doesn't mention it, which is a little bit of a difficulty. However, many of those people say John chapter 6 is all about it. Because after all, they will say it is the essence of what John chapter 6 is on about. It's the miraculous supernatural bread given by Jesus himself, which he explains in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Isn't that not the Lord's Supper? Is that not the very heart of what the Lord's Supper is about? That when you eat his flesh and drink his blood, it gives you life eternal. It's the essence of John 6. It's all about the Lord's Supper. And many, many commentaries you will read on John 6 just assume that John 6 is about the Eucharist, the communion, the Mass, the Lord's Supper, or whatever is the word that you're going to use. However, there are those who say that John 6 is totally irrelevant to the Lord's Supper. It's got nothing to do with it at all. It has got the Lord's Supper and the John 6 just completely different things. But what is taking place actually is that the people who think the Lord's Supper is very important are reading back the Lord's Supper into the passage, but that if you started off from the passage, you would not think of the Lord's Supper. Now, their arguments are many. I've actually listed 11, and I won't give them to you for sake of time, but I'll give you some of the key ones to it. For example, the early church fathers, none of them actually saw that this had anything to do with the Lord's Supper. It's not until very many centuries down the track of Christianity that people started interpreting this in the light of the Lord's Supper. Now, that's an interesting problem if it's so obviously about the Lord's Supper. Or again, there's such a disjunction between the sign and the teaching. The teaching's all about the bread and the blood, the flesh and the blood. But what happened to there's no wine, there's no blood in the giving. Jesus didn't give them a drink, he gave them bread and fish. What kind of communion's bread and fish? Right? That doesn't seem, it doesn't actually fit neatly, and the words are all different too. He doesn't talk about this is my body, he talks about this is my flesh. In the other accounts of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, Matthew, Mark and Luke's Gospels, it always body, never flesh. Why does he talk about flesh in this occasion? In fact, he never talks about the wine anywhere in John chapter 6. It has a superficial similarity, but there's actually as many differences as there are similarities when you start looking at the details of it. Or again, the setting's all wrong. They're frequently, you're told, the reason it's not in John's Gospel is because the Lord's Supper was a private matter for Christians only, and it's not to be read publicly out for non-Christians. That's why it's not there. Why Matthew, Mark and Luke could do it, it's never explained, but John couldn't for that reason. But when you look at what Jesus is doing, he's actually celebrating the Lord's Supper and teaching about it to non-Christians. But John couldn't record it in case non-Christians find out. It runs into all kinds of riddles and problems. There's also, John and Jesus frequently use strong metaphoric language. Jesus does in John's Gospel. Jesus says, I am the living water. I am the light. I am the door. No one actually uses those literally. No one actually thinks Jesus is wooden when he calls himself the door. Or thinks he's a liar when he calls himself a good shepherd, because after all we know he was a carpenter, not a shepherd. No one actually takes those metaphors literally. So why do we take this metaphor literally when he calls himself bread? Surely we're doing it because we're reading it back from outside John's Gospel. We're not reading John's Gospel in its own terms. But look also at the terrible theological consequences you get in verses 53 and 54. Because quite unequivocally it is stated there that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life. In other words, unless you go to the Lord's Supper, if that's what it's about, you cannot be Christian. You cannot have eternal life. And indeed, he goes on to say, even worse, if you do have the Lord's Supper, then you will have life. Now that means every kind of unbelieving atheist who turns up to communion is saved, and the Salvation Army are damned, because they don't have the Lord's Supper. Right? Now, once you start reaching those conclusions, you've got problems, haven't you? You added to the problem, of course, that you know from elsewhere in salvation, elsewhere in the scriptures, that eating that the Lord's Supper is not the prerequisite for salvation. You say, but no one will actually say it is. They do. Alan Richardson's commentary in the SCM series, an Anglican. I fix on an Anglican so that you know I'm not bashing away at somebody else. An Anglican, right? Who actually was a dean at the cathedral at York, which has recently been struck by an act of God. An Anglican, you read his commentary, and he will say to it that this means that taking the Lord's Supper is essential for salvation. Well, he's consistent, you see. Once you say John 6 is essentially about the Lord's Supper, then verses 53 and 54 make it the essence of salvation. Now, it must give you theological problems of enormous magnitude. Most people balk at it, and even though they say it's all about the Lord's Supper, they kind of gulp hard at this point. Richardson, at least, is consistent. There are lots of other problems that involve time. That'll do us, won't we? Now, there are those, therefore, who say it's just totally irrelevant. It's got nothing to do with it. I've always wanted to hold that position, but actually I don't now. I think it's secondarily related. That is, what the Lord's Supper is talking about is receiving Jesus' death. And what John 6 is talking about is receiving Jesus and his death. They are talking about it quite differently, but they are talking about the same thing ultimately. And so they are related because they are talking about the same thing. But it's like listening to a New Zealander describing last Saturday afternoon's football match and listening to an Australian talking about last Saturday's football match. It's the same football match, but the language used could be quite radically different. The concepts by which it is described would be completely different. Right? The fairness of the umpire and the whole referee and a whole range of things will be different. But it's the same game they're talking about. It's talking about eternal life that you win through Jesus Christ and his death on your behalf. But it's using different figures of speech to be able to do that. It is related, but only in a secondary nature. And therefore, the prayer book of the Church of England, just to show you that I actually am a faithful and loyal Anglican, has it right when it says, as you give out the bread, take and eat this, bread it is, take and eat this, in remembrance that Christ died for you. And feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. The feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving comes out of John 6. But it's quite a different thing. It's not feed, you see, you take bread and eat bread in remembrance of Jesus. And you feed in your heart by faith on the living bread, namely Jesus. But you don't feed on Jesus with your mouth. That's a very serious one. So it's not a bad way of trying to combine the two pictures. And so there is a relationship, but it's not a direct relationship. Might ponder it sometime. Well, what are the themes of the chapter and what's it about? It's all about who is Jesus. That's what it's about. It's part of a whole gospel. Who is it that feeds multitudes in the wilderness just like Moses? Who is it that walks on the water just like God? Who is this man? Who do you receive Jesus as? The Son of Man? Who's got the seal of approval sent by God, the man from heaven? The bread of life, the word of God made flesh, who is the real source of your life, the Holy One of God? That is who Jesus comes as. And in all this chapter he is showing who he is. Not only who he is, but what he brings as he comes. He comes to do the Father's will, and the Father's will is to lose none of the people that he gives to his Son. And how is he not going to lose them? He's not going to lose them because he gives them life, and he will raise them up at the last day. He won't lose them because he is going to lay down his life for them. You get that in the whole picture of the flesh. It's not my flesh, but it's my flesh that I give to the world. It's my flesh and blood ripped apart from a death. He comes in his death to bring life to people. For he is the Word of God, who is the very source of life for people. But the life he now brings is the life of eternity. For through his death he is going to raise them up at the last day. And so how do we benefit from this one who comes? We benefit by receiving him. How do you receive him? By believing him, by coming to him, by eating him, by drinking him, by feeding upon him. But remember, those words are spiritual. Chapter 6, verse 63. The words he's speaking are metaphors of spiritual realities. He makes that explicitly clear in verse 63 of this chapter. And he uses the words eating and drinking in exactly the same way as he uses the words believing and coming. They are ways of believing. They are ways of coming to Jesus. How do you receive Jesus? By believing in him. By doing the works that God wants you to do. And what is the work that God wants you to do? To believe on his Son. To believe on the one he has sent. And so, what is the message for us? Well, the message for us is in verses 27. That's where the message is. So the answer is simple. Do not work for the food that spoils, but work for the food that endures to eternity. What is the work that will work for food that spoils? Well, it's desiring for the bread. What is the work that will lead to life that endures? Well, it's desiring the Word of God, the real bread of life. It is believing in Jesus. And what Jesus challenges and commands is in verse 27, and this is really what the whole chapter is about, verse 27. It captures a verse that people charge straight past, but it's what the chapter is about. It's doing the work of God. What is the work of God? Believing in him. Now, friends, we spend all our time, all our efforts, all our energies in working for food that spoils. That's the character of it, you see. We go and spend hours and hours labouring to be able to go and buy from the shelves our rice bubbles and our cornflakes that will go stale if they're not already stale before we get there, and to get down our porridge with its weevils, and to get food that even is worth having, but which we, of course, will churn into just sewage material. We constantly are going out to get things that really go nowhere. That is the character of life for us. We spend our times and our energies reading up cookbooks and buying gourmet books. We go and smell the wines and roll them around the glass, then roll them around our mouth and say what vintage they are and how wonderful they are. And we go and buy all the fancy foods and the fancy kinds of clothes and keep ourselves up with the fashions and drop in and out of this fashion and that fashion so that we'll be acceptable to the society around about us. And it is all a pursuit of the transient, of that which is fading away and passing away. It's like cosmetics. Constantly trying to upgrade the impossible. For our whole system is in decline. Our whole system is in death. And yet we constantly think by painting over, we'll be able to somehow reverse the process. It is a complete and utter nonsense. We live in a transient world. We live transient lives. We are constantly handling that which spoils. Now, what are we living for? What are we spending our time? That's what we spend our time for. Jesus says, don't spend your time for that. You spend your time for that which will never spoil. That which goes on into eternity. You go for real life, real food, real drink, namely Jesus. That is the work that God wants you to work at, to commit yourself. Now I'm preaching to the converted, because here in the midst of a busy life of trying to acquire the economic social standing that will give you the food that spoils adequately, you have taken time off to hear what the Bible has to say. This activity is the very activity of which Jesus is commending. This is the kind of thing. To actually take time to give yourself to find and develop the very things that will go on into eternity. This is the most valuable moment and lecture that you face each week. Not because of me, I don't got that cut, but because of God. Every other lecture you're talking about is actually a lecture which is just part of the program of working for what spoils. What you're doing here is working for that which goes beyond into eternity. And so I look forward to seeing you with your friends next week when we come to chapter 7 of John's Gospel, right? Because that's what it's about, that you might believe in Jesus. And that's what John's Gospel's about. Right, let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father, for your word that gives us life. Thank you that it gives us not only life here, but because your word became flesh and lived amongst us and died for us, he gives us life into eternity and will raise us up on the last day. Help us, Father, to labour, not for the things that fade away, but for the things that really matter. We do praise you for the opportunities we have of hearing your word, reading and learning, and help us, Father, to go on believing in the Lord Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen.